Then let's talk about the canon. Canon with one N. I wish I had a dollar for every time one of my students spells it with two N's. All right. That's a different canon. The word canon means a rule or standard, a basis of comparison. The Old Testament canon was already in place. Jesus Christ and the apostles had endorsed the Old Testament books, which the Hebrews divided into 22 books. We divide them into 39, same books. We reorganized them quite a bit. But now, new books are being written, and they appear to have the same authority as the Old Testament scriptures. They're telling us about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to glory. So these books are being added to the Old Testament to form a new canon. How do they decide which books should be included? Well, there were pretty much three major criteria. The first is apostolicity. Was it written by an apostle or somebody from the circle of the apostles? That is, it had to come from that first generation. When a book had earmarks of coming from a later century, like the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Thomas, or they rejected those books as being forgeries, as having an apostle's name stuck on them. So apostolic authority is number one. Secondly, is the authoritative content. That is, when you compare the New Testament writings with the church fathers who immediately followed, the difference is night and day. Let me give you one example. In a few minutes, as time permits, I'm going to tell you about Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome is a great early church pastor. Pastored in Rome, godly man. He wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. So when I get to this slide, I'll be able to go quickly because I'm telling it to you now. But he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth and said, man, you Corinthians are still messed up in the same area. You're still struggling with the resurrection, and you're still divided over stuff, and you're still struggling with sexual immorality. Didn't you pay any attention to what Paul said 40 years ago? And then when he's discussing the resurrection, Clement says, I don't know why you people don't believe in the resurrection. Haven't you ever heard of the phoenix? I mean, periodically, the phoenix catches fire and becomes ashes and then rises again from the ashes. If it can happen to a phoenix, it could happen to Jesus and you and me. To which we moderns go, ooh, boy. But the New Testament, now I don't know, frankly, what Peter, Paul, and John believed about the phoenix. They may have been as confused as Clement, but the Holy Spirit didn't let them put it in the Bible. That is, the Bible is preserved from that kind of error. He superintended their writings. Whereas you shift to non-canonical writers, and it's not being superintended the same way. And the early church, not because of the phoenix, the early church wouldn't have been worried about that, but they could see the difference between the authoritative writings and the non-authoritative. And then third, universal acceptance. That is, if it's a canonical book, Christians are going to recognize it as canonical from Egypt to Spain, to Britain, to North Africa. If a significant body of Christians reject it, then it has questionable authority. So the church recognizes canon. The church does not confer canon. Here's how I think we need to think about this. Paul writes Romans. Romans is delivered by Phoebe to the church in Rome. The church in Rome reads this letter and says, this is God speaking to us. They recognize canonicity immediately. And they copy it. And they send it to the other churches in Italy and say, man, you need this. Paul is speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit here. They didn't receive these as the words that man speaks. It was the words as they are in truth, what the Holy Ghost speaks. And they copy it and they send it to the churches in Greece. And they copy it and send it to the churches in Asia Minor. And they copy it and send it to Palestine and Egypt. And over decades and decades and decades, this letter makes its way all over the empire. And everywhere it goes, Christians read it and go, wow, this is inspired. So the church is recognizing the inherent quality of the writing. It's not like a bunch of writings came into the possession of a group of bishops somewhere, and they said, which ones are we going to allow to be canonical? I think we'll pick these and not those. No, this is an organic process in which Christians recognize the quality of these books. The Roman Catholic Church today teaches that the church comes before the canon. The church decided what the canon is. And therefore, the church has authority alongside or even above the canon. And we say, no, the authority of the canon comes from the books themselves, and the church is born out of the scriptures, not the other way around. Now, there was some debate. This was a human process. And there were a few books that were disputed. Some Christians wanted to include them, namely the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. And the rest of the church said, these are not apostolic. We don't think the Epistle of Barnabas has, for one thing, it doesn't appear to have been written by Barnabas, who traveled with Paul. So it's a forgery. It's pseudonymous is the word. Shepherd of Hermas is probably not written by the Hermas mentioned in Romans 16. So we're going to reject these works. And they were rejected. I'm glad they were. I've read these works, and they're terrible, in my opinion. Other books were disputed but eventually included. The five books that are listed as disputed were James, because James is very Jewish feeling and seems to contradict Paul. Doesn't contradict Paul, but first reading it seems to. Jude, which is real short. Second Peter, which is a very different style from 1 Peter and has that statement about our beloved brother Paul, who's got writings that are hard to understand. The early church said, could Peter really have written that? He did, but they questioned it a little bit. And then 2 and 3 John. Those are the five books that had to kind of fight their way into the canon. The majority of the church recognized them. Some doubted them. It was disputed. Eventually, it was settled that they were. Now, there were two other books that were almost universally accepted, but occasionally scholars would question them. Hebrews. And why do you suppose Hebrews was questioned? Yeah, nobody knows who wrote it. And the first requirement is apostolicity. It's interesting that in the life of the church, most Christians, they read Hebrews and went, I don't know who wrote this, but it's fantastic. I mean, it's scripture. And so even though there were a few scholarly doubts, it was almost universally accepted. The other book is the book of Revelation. And again, it drew universal consent, except for a few scholars here and there that went, should we really have a book of scripture that nobody understands? You know? And so there's a little question about those, but they were included in virtually every list. By the fourth century, I'm sorry, there is a challenge in the second century by a man named Marcion. He was a heretic who challenged the Jewishness of the Bible, and so he threw out everything except Luke. And by the way, he took Luke and pulled Jewish stuff out of it, and Paul's epistles, and he took Jewish stuff out of those. So he sort of crafted his own little personal canon. And he used that as the basis for his false teachings. Other people have done this in church history. Thomas Jefferson did this. Thomas Jefferson took the four Gospels and cut out all the parts he liked and pasted them together into a little personal devotional book that he'd read every night. But he took out the miracles. He took out everything he found irrational. Well, that's what Marcion did. And the nice thing is that when somebody challenges the canon, it causes other people to jump to its defense. And so we have our earliest list of the books coming from Marcion's time. And that's called the Muratorian Canon. It's named after a man by the name of Muratori, an Italian scholar who found it back in the 1600s. And it is a list of the New Testament books. Now, it does lack Hebrews, James, 1st, and 2nd Peter, but it's a fragment. Many scholars believe that it happens to be corrupted at that point. It's very likely the exact 27 books we have. But because of the tear in the thing, we're not absolutely certain. But this is around 180. So let's let that sink in. All the writings are made between about 45 and 95. 27 writings over about a 50-year period. They all have to be hand-copied and distributed. Some of those writings are made in Jerusalem, like James. Some of them are probably made in Rome, like Mark. And they've got to travel 2,000 miles by hand copy within 100 years, all 27 books are gathered together as the canon of the New Testament. That's evidence of how these books were viewed as so valuable by the early church. By the 4th century, the canon is fixed. The great Athanasius, sent out an Easter letter in 367 in which he says, these are the books that have been received by us as authoritative for a long time. And then he lists the 27 books exactly as we have them. 30 years later, Augustine wrote a book called On Christian Doctrine. A year later, he's going to preside at a council in Carthage, which affirms this. And he lists the exact 27 books. So in the East and in the West, the canon as we have it is affirmed. And I think it's an extremely important doctrine. That is, in order to have a permanent, authoritative, inerrant record of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what it means, we have to have a closed canon. We can't have people who come along in the 4th century, in the 8th century, in the 21st century and say, God just gave me a new message. We can't have that. That's a big subject, and I think Charlie's taught on it before, much more detail. But do you have any questions on my little brief survey of the canon? Yes, sir, Bill. The mitres, you know, those came along later, yeah, in order to cause them to stand out in the liturgy. The Catholic Church does not hold to our canon. The Catholic Church endorsed the Apocrypha, a set of writings made during the intertestamental period, and include those in the canon, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and Ecclesiasticus, and Wisdom of Solomon, and several others, Esdras, and I can't list them. But those writings are embraced as canonical by the Catholic Church because they go into those writings and find evidence for some of their false teachings, teachings that the New Testament doesn't support. So the Catholic Church does not follow what I just taught you. They believe the canon was created by the church, and the church based it on the Septuagint, the Greek scriptures, which included the Apocrypha, plus the writings that the church endorsed. And I'm arguing that the canon is formed in a very different way. But let's move on to leadership. There were two offices from the very beginning, the two offices that are mentioned in the New Testament. And they are elders, also called overseers or bishops, and deacons. They're mentioned repeatedly in the early church writings. The bishops, I'm sorry, let me quote the Didache again. You must then, notice, elect for yourselves. What kind of polity is that? What kind of way of running a church? Congregational polity, yeah. You must elect for yourselves. This is second century evidence. By the third and fourth century, the congregations are not usually electing their pastors. They're being appointed by the church, the way they are in Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican, Episcopalian churches. But these folks were congregationalists like we are. You must elect for yourselves overseers and deacons who are a credit to the Lord. That is, they're blameless. Men who are gentle, generous, faithful, and well-tried. For their ministry to you is identical to that of the prophets and teachers. That is, they now are the ones who have been called up by God to bring you the truth. Two offices. The bishops were initially pastors of city churches. So early on, early second century, you've got pastors in Antioch, and you've got pastors in the little villages and remote places around Antioch. Who pastors in Antioch? The men who are the most highly esteemed. That is, men who have perhaps known the apostles or have greater knowledge of the scriptures. They have more influence. They pastor larger churches. Large churches consisted of many house churches. It appears that some of these overseers felt like they were in charge of all the house churches in Antioch. So each house church might have an elder or an overseer, but they all periodically report to the pastor of the central house church, who's sort of the pastor over the pastors. Initially, they're just pastors, but now they're kind of pastoring pastors. And by the third century, the word bishop is being used not for the overseer of a congregation, but for the overseer of other pastors. And notice what's happened. We've got people, pastors, and bishops over the pastors. That's not New Testament. In the New Testament, a bishop or overseer is simply another name for the pastor. Pastor Chris is a bishop overseer. But now we've got bishops over pastors. That's called episcopal polity. And it just takes over in the ancient world. Just takes over. The fact that the canon was not fixed contributed. That is, a heretic attacks the truth. And people say, we don't have a Bible. We only, you know, maybe they only have eight of the books of the future New Testament, and they don't address this question. Pastor, what do the apostles say? And the pastor says, well, I heard from so-and-so who knew John, and the answer is, and the ones who are the closest to the apostles gain this authority. Now, once the canon is fixed, everybody has access to it among the pastors. But in the process, bishops of these major cities grow in influence. Eventually, five of these bishops become archbishops, bishops over pastors. Jerusalem, the mother church, Alexandria and Antioch, the second and third largest cities in the empire, Constantinople, which becomes the capital of the empire, and Rome. Notice that Rome is the only one out west. That's going to be really significant later. All right, because when the empire divides east and west, you're going to have four archbishops out east, you're going to have one out west, and he's just going to run everything. And that brings me to some key leaders. Rome, the greatest city of the empire, rises in significance. And I'm almost out of time, and I'm nearly halfway through my notes. So I won't be able to cover it all. But I am covering most of the important ideas. What you're not going to get are the key people. That's okay. I'll list them for you, and you can look them up. Irenaeus, who's a good guy. I love Irenaeus. But he wrote, it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with the Church of Rome on account of its preeminent authority. Now, he could say that all he wanted. It's going to be hundreds of years before everybody does. That is, bishops are going to be competing with Rome and disagreeing with Rome and defying Rome for a long time. So it's not like you have a pope there yet. But Rome is the biggest city in the empire by a lot. By the early second century, it's got like 1.2 million people there. That's a big city by any standards, especially the ancient world. And it's believed that Paul was martyred there. It's believed that Peter was martyred there. The greatest book of the New Testament is written to Rome. And so everybody respects Rome, and this is the beginning of Rome's ascendancy. But the key leaders, interestingly, only one of them is from Rome. The apostolic fathers were Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna. Key apologists were Justin Martyr and Tertullian. And key pastors, theologians were Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Cyprian. Those are the nine guys that I kind of wanted to talk to with you about. But I have to close, so I am going to skip ahead to one of them. And there's probably a better way to do it than this, but this is the way we're doing it. I want to skip ahead to Polycarp, because the very first martyrology in the ancient world was written about Polycarp. Polycarp was a pastor, and he said that as a boy, he had met the Apostle John. That's very possible. And he lived in Asia Minor. He was pastor in Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the seven churches in Revelation, of course, and it was the key political center in the province of Asia. And in 156, thereabouts, he was arrested under Antoninus Pius, one of the persecuting Antonine emperors, powerful ruler. And the story of his death is recorded in the martyrdom of Polycarp. And let me share the key passage from it, because this is a classic for church history. As Polycarp was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to your old age," and other similar things according to their custom, such as, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists." "You're an old man, I don't want to kill you. I mean, people are going to feel sorry for you. I would just as soon not kill you. So have respect to your age. Swear by Caesar and say, away with the atheists. And by atheists, he means the Christians. Why are Christians called atheists? Because they deny the Roman gods. They will not offer incense to the Roman gods. They were constantly accused of atheism. They worship a man, Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. They are bizarre people. So say away with the atheists. And then follows one of my favorite passages in the early church. Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hand towards them while with groans he looked up to heaven, said, away with the atheists. Oh, well, that's not exactly what the proconsul meant. Away with the atheists. Then the proconsul, urging him, saying, swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And they burned him at the stake. And that pattern of fidelity to the truth just caused the church to spread like crazy. Let me draw conclusions after I don't tell you about Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Origen, and Cyprian, all of whom were super interesting, but you can look them up on Wikipedia later. Major trends of the period. An unsettled canon. Again, it's going to take 300 years for the official list to appear. And this imperial context, where we're used to having one ruler who tells everybody what to do, led to theological errors, especially in their doctrine of the church. That is, they start getting the doctrine of the church wrong very early, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. People say, but where were the Baptists? I'm sorry. There's just not documentary evidence for people who are getting all of this right the way we wish they were. I wish there were. But during this time, tremendous theological development occurred. While they're getting some things badly wrong, how do Christians assemble and worship? Relative to some things, they're getting them gloriously right. And the things they're getting gloriously right are the person of Christ and the nature of God. That's going to be our topic next Sunday. Lance, my historian son, will be teaching you about the development of the Trinity and the development of the doctrine of Christ. To me, it's my favorite lesson in this whole section. I'm bummed that he's teaching it, but he'll do great. I'm just bummed it's not me. And in a persecution context, Christians courageously evangelized the Mediterranean world. We can't lose sight of the fact that while pastors are becoming bishops, and while baptism is beginning to be misunderstood, and while the church is getting a little confused about some of these ecclesiological matters, they love Jesus Christ so much they're willing to share him, even though it means they're going to die for their faith. So what we do with any period of church history is we embrace the good, we reject the bad, and then we try to emulate the best. And I apologize that I prepared more material than I could cover. Do you have any questions? I did that to him too. Good luck next week. Yes, sir, Lottie.
Well, before Christ, there was God actually talked to other people. Did they gather for that?
Well, prior to Christ, the people of Israel are the primary focus of God's revelation. And he does reveal himself in various ways to the people of Israel, various visions and dreams, but it was not, yeah, it was, that's an interesting question. It wasn't the church, as we have in the New Testament. They did assemble as a nation, and among that nation were people who loved Yahweh and people who didn't. But it was based on a national relationship with Yahweh, not like the church, which is a gathering of people who are believers. So there's a big difference between how God was working through a nation in the Old Testament, how he's working through the church in the New Testament. And we think Israel and the church are two very different entities. But God was working through his people. And a believer was a believer in the Old Testament in the same way he's a believer in the New Testament.
What amazed me is how they went against God, even though they knew of God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the story of the Old Testament. There's a lot we could say about that, but and sometimes the church does too. Well, let's close in prayer. Thank you for your attention.